We're in the book of Romans today, but I want to pick up a theme. The theme that I'm discussing with you is the theme of a covenant. And I want to pick up in the third chapter, and then I'll explain to you why we're jumping over to the ninth chapter. In Romans chapter 3, beginning at the very first verse, Paul starts out asking, what advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? He says, much in every way. First of all, and now he's going to give a list, and he never completes the list, but we pick it up again in chapter 9. He begins this itemization of the blessings of being in covenant with God. He says, first of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. Now he goes on and refers, or infers at least, that the Jewish people are in covenant with God, and then asks this question, what if some did not have faith? Will their lack of faith nullify God's faithfulness? Not at all. Let God be true and every man a liar, as it is written, so you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. Now, he started off saying that the greatest blessing in being a part of the covenant people of God is that they have the very oracles, the very words of God. But he picks up on this list in Romans chapter 9, and let me just pick up in verse 3. He goes on to speak of the people of Israel in verse 4, and he continues this list of benefits. Theirs is the adoption as sons. Theirs the divine glory, the covenants, and that's particularly what we want to focus on. The covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever blessed. Amen. And then he continues to say, it is not as though the word of God has failed, but he explains this matter of covenant relationship, and I'll explain this in the sermon. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children, but it is the children of promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. Hold all of those thoughts together, and let me try to pull them together now. As I talk to you about a covenant is an all-encompassing agreement between two parties with clearly defined prohibitions and promises. There's a negative aspect and a positive aspect. In a covenant, two people or two parties bind themselves together with specific obligations to fulfill. Now, it should come as a real surprise to us to realize that the Almighty God desires to enter into covenant or partnership with you and I. But God is a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. This is an unequal partnership because we have nothing to offer Him but that which He has already given us. And He is not dependent upon us for anything. And yet, it is the very nature of God to want this relationship or this fellowship with us. To use precise language, God desires to cut a covenant with us. And so, let me just walk you through history very quickly. First, the covenant was with Adam. The first covenant was a covenant that God initiated with Adam. God laid down one condition of this relationship, and that condition was, do not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was a test of Adam's obedience. This was a covenant of works, and it demanded perfection. It demanded obedience. The promise of obedience was life, and the penalty for disobedience was death. And because God had this covenant with Adam and his family, God came down in the cool of the day, the Bible says, to walk with Adam and to have fellowship with him. What a privilege it is to walk with God and to commune with him. See, not only was God the creator and the sovereign ruler, but God was also Adam's father and friend. Since God has created us all in the same image and likeness, we are only satisfied when we have a living relationship with God. But Satan, the adversary, stepped in, tempted Adam and Eve to break covenant with God by eating the forbidden fruit. Let me explain. We don't know what that fruit was. The problem was not with the apple in the tree. The problem was with the pear on the ground. I'll explain that Wednesday night if we need to in our Bible study. But they died the very moment. Spiritually, they died the very moment they disobeyed. And when Adam broke covenant with God, we were also affected. We were caught in that relationship. And therefore, we're spiritually dead, meaning that we have no living relationship with God. Every religion is an attempt to regain that communion, that intimacy with God. But there's I'm always interested in bumper sticker theology, and I always read signs on churches, and if you'll drive this week with your eyes open, you'll find a church in this county that has up on its sign, "You can have a ton of religion without an ounce of salvation." And that explains it. Everyone is religious, but not everyone has fellowship or communion with God. Romans 5:12 gives us the bad news. The bad news is, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, in this way death came upon all men, because all sinned." And so that original covenant with Adam was broken. Now realize that God did not need to give mankind a second chance. He could have written us off. But God desires fellowship with us. And so God started this process of salvaging the world by entering into a covenant with one man. This time it's Abraham. When you go to Genesis chapter 12, we see that Abram, as he was known then, was living in Ur of the Chaldees. Ur, we now know, is a city of wealth, was a city of wealth and culture and learning, located within what now is modern Iraq. Ur had a population of 250,000 people. But they were also pagans, and the very name Ur somehow refers to the fact that they worshiped the moon. But God calls Abram in this pagan environment and says to Abram, "If you will enter into covenant with me, I will bless the whole world through you." I believe God's original plan was to bless the whole world through Adam. Adam broke covenant with God, but God starts over with Abram. Abram had to leave. That was a part of the obedience. He was called out and begins a journey that would carry him 1,500 miles across the desert until he reaches Jerusalem. If we were to go to Genesis 14, and I'm just hitting some of the high points in this Abrahamic covenant. In Genesis 14, Abram makes it all the way to what is now Jerusalem. And there he meets a very interesting, mysterious person by the name of Melchizedek. Hebrews 7, verse 3 says that Melchizedek was symbolic of the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 110 and verse 4 says that Jesus Christ is a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And so you see there's something happening in this salvation history. God is introducing the Lord Jesus Christ through this symbolism. One of the interesting aspects of Melchizedek is that he was not only a high priest, but he was also the king of Salem. You just put a little prefix in front of that, and you've got Jerusalem, the city of peace, or as we would say, Jerusalem. David was promised that one of his descendants would always rule over Jerusalem. Of course, that's fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who is the son of Abraham, and also the son of David. It's very interesting when you turn to the New Testament, Matthew 1:1, of all the things that the New Covenant could open up with, the very first thing that is verified is that Jesus is the son of Abraham. He's also the son of David. He fulfills the covenant to Abraham. He fulfills the covenant to David. Also in Genesis 14 is the very first reference in the Bible to tithing. This anticipates our covenant responsibilities. Apparently some people believe that you just tip when you come to church, but we're actually supposed to tithe. And the doctrine of tithing goes clear back before the days of the Mosaic covenant. It goes clear back to the covenant of Abraham. Abraham pays his tithe to Melchizedek. And then one other thing that's very symbolic, at that point, as the priest, Melchizedek brings out bread and wine. Now, it's easy to pass over that and maybe think that Melchizedek is a good host, that he's bringing out refreshments. And we might say, well, I wished he'd have brought out cookies and milk. I would like those better. But he's not talking about refreshments. This whole passage is a prototype. It's the first time we have a reference to Melchizedek the high priest. It's the first time we have a reference to the covenant duty of tithing. And I believe that bread and wine also are a prototype. It's the first time they're ever mentioned together. And they're served by the first time a priest is ever mentioned. I believe what's happening there that day, long before Christ ever came, is that Abraham and Melchizedek are looking forward to an event which would happen thousands of years later. When we partake of the bread and the wine, we are looking back in time, thousands of years, to an event which has happened. I wish we could talk about all of the events as Abraham reaffirms his covenant again in chapter 15, in chapter 17, and in chapter 22. You see, there's a precedent set by Abraham, and that is that he reaffirmed his covenant throughout his journey, throughout his history. He stopped to reaffirm his covenant, and that sets a pattern for us that we need to do likewise. I'll only reference one point that the book of Romans picks up, and that is when you get to chapter 17. Abraham is circumcised, and Paul explains in Romans 4 that that is a sign and seal of the covenant that God made with Abraham. Across the Old Testament, God made covenants with other people. He made the covenant with Moses. He made a covenant with David. By the time we get to the words of Jeremiah 50 and verse 5, we have this call, come and let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that will not be forgotten. God's desire is for his people to enter into covenant and to keep covenant, to live covenant with him. God has never broken covenant. But unfortunately, across the pages of the Old Testament, God's people have frequently neglected or broken their covenant with God. These words in Hosea are very instructive. Like Adam, they have broken the covenant. They were unfaithful to me. God is speaking of his covenant people, and he basically says nothing has changed from the very first days of the Bible, from the first pages of Genesis, when Adam broke covenant with God. God has desired this fellowship with his people, but his people have continually broken covenant with him. And so the Old Testament ends on that dismal note. But as you turn the pages, we turn from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. I know in your Bible it says the New Testament, but Testament and Covenant really are synonymous terms. The New Testament is the New Covenant. Why do we need a New Covenant? Because we couldn't keep the old one. Because we broke the old one. And again, God didn't have to give us a second or a third or a fourth chance. But God desires to be in fellowship with his people. And so we have a new covenant. How do we enter into this new covenant with God? Now you may say, Pastor, this is all interesting, but you realize that we're not Jews. We're not the chosen people of God. We're the uncircumcised. According to Ephesians, we are aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. We are strangers to the covenant of promise. But Paul argues something in Romans chapter 5. Paul says, if the effects of sin are universal, then why should salvation be restricted or limited to only one race or group of people? Well, we can all agree that the effects of sin are universal, aren't they? We've all been tainted. We've all been warped by sin. And so Paul tells us in Romans 5 that where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. The New Testament begins to open the secret that God desires this covenant relationship with all of His creation. Now the Jews will object. They want this special favor. They want a monopoly on God's grace. But Paul answers, even if we Gentiles are not the natural descendants of Abraham, it must be conceded that both Jew and Gentile are descendants from Adam. God has always desired this relationship. And did not God promise through Abraham that through him all the nations of the world? See, God's plan is bigger than just national Israel. So Paul argues in Romans 2 at the very end that participation in this covenant is no longer based on race. It is based on faith in Jesus Christ. Listen at these words. This is what Paul is saying. And let me just tell you what he's saying before I even read it to you. Paul is explaining, he is redefining what it means to be the covenant people of God. And the bottom line is, he is letting us in the covenant. These passages that I'm trying to explain to you, the bottom line is, it means that we can get in. Even though we were not part of the Adamic covenant, or the Abrahamic covenant, or the Mosaic covenant, or the Davidic covenant, even though we were not included in those covenants, here's how we get in. Paul says in Romans 2, a man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward or physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the written code or the Mosaic code. And so, basically, that means that God, through His Spirit, can do a work of grace in our heart, and we can be included in the covenant that God has made. This is also what I read to you in Romans chapter 9. Listen again at these words. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. He said, I don't understand what Paul's saying. That seems so hard to grasp. Here's the bottom line. He's saying that you can be a part of the covenant with God even if racially your ancestry does not go back to Abraham. He says, nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children. It is the children of promise. And he's telling us throughout the book of Romans that we enter into covenant not on the basis of race, but we are included on the basis of grace. By grace, we are in the covenant when we accept Jesus Christ through faith. Now, if I can use this kind of terminology, when Adam sinned, our coverage was dropped. And we were excluded from all of these covenants. But Paul now says, since through sin, death came upon all men, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die. Then you see there's a universality. Paul is stretching this beyond racial boundaries. Paul is saying that through a man all die, even so in Christ shall how many be made alive? Just the Jewish people? Just those who have the racial ancestry back to Abraham? See, he argues that not all of Abraham's descendants were in the covenant. Abraham had more children than Isaac, but only Isaac was the covenant child. And so he's saying it's not a matter of race at all. You know, many religions play on this matter of race or a bloodline, or that we're superior to you because of our descendants. You know, in every family tree, there's always those we can be proud of, and there's always those that we don't mention. Paul is saying it's not based on race at all. That just as the effects of sin were universal, so the effects of redemption are universal. Paul says the first Adam let us down, but the last Adam lifts us up. Now, if I'm communicating with you, here's the bottom line for me, and I hope it is for you. If the likes of people like me and you can be included in a relationship with God, count me in. Isn't that the way you feel about it? I mean, I can't get in on my pedigree. I can't get on my resume. I can't get on my ancestry. I can't get in because of who I'm kin to. But if God will make a covenant with the likes of people like me and you, then I want to enter into that kind of covenant. And so the immediate question is, how do we do that? There was a covenant in which we entered in through circumcision. But that's not the means any longer. Colossians 2, verses 11 and 12 tell us that under the new covenant, circumcision has been replaced by baptism. And that's more than just historic fact. If you begin to think through the implications of that, and I will let you just think through the implications of that, what that means under the new covenant is that women now are on an equal footing with men. You see, under the Mosaic covenant, only the men would be circumcised, and the women would be included sort of by the relationship they had with the male. Under the new covenant, women can be baptized equally with men. And so that is an advantage to the new custom, the new covenant. And so have you put your trust in this second man? See, the first man let us down, but the second man lifts us up. It's interesting that the Bible refers to Jesus as the second man. And we know, as far as chronology, that there were many generations from Adam to Christ. The New Testament opens with this genealogical record that says there were 42 generations from Adam to Christ. And so why does the Bible say Adam was the first man and Christ was the second man? It looks like Christ would have been the 43rd man. You see, there's something that's implied here. And when you see something like that, it's good just to stop and meditate on it. You see, Adam had a son. You say, well, that would be number two. No, the Bible is saying that son was just like Adam, so he was still part of the first Adam. We use an expression, we use an idiom, we say he's just a chip off the old block. And so Adam has a son, but he's just like Adam. And you go through 41 generations, and it's still just the old Adam all over again. But when you come to Jesus, he starts all over again. It's a new Adam. It's a new race. It's a new beginning. It's a new covenant. And he came to make us new men and women as well. And so we enter into a covenant with Christ through saving faith. And that covenant is ratified through baptism. Baptism is now the sign and seal of the covenant. Joel was baptized last Sunday because he personally wanted to reaffirm the dedication that his parents made for him when he was just a baby. And so on the basis of his faith, he was baptized. You say, well, I've been baptized as well. And that's great. That's the starting point. But remember, Abraham sets the precedent for us. Abraham repeatedly, in chapter 12 and 15 and 17 and 22, Abraham not only makes a covenant with God, but he continually reaffirms that covenant. And so I'm calling on us to do the same thing. It's proper for us to reaffirm our covenant. John Wesley wrote a covenant prayer. I'm getting ready to read it. John Wesley's covenant prayer was written for the Methodists. They normally use this prayer on the first Sunday of the new year or at a watch night service as a new year was just beginning. Listen to the words of this covenant, and they sound very similar in thought to the hymn that we just sang, Take My Life and Let It Be. That's why I picked that particular song for us to sing in our worship service. But here are Wesley's words. This is a covenant prayer. and I hope that you can just pray this prayer along with me silently as I read it to you. I am not my own, but thine. Put me to what thou wilt. Rank me with whom thou wilt. Put me to doing. Put me to suffering. Let me be employed by thee or laid aside for thee. Exalted for thee or brought low by thee. Let me be full. Let me be empty. Let me have all things. Let me have nothing. I freely and heartily yield all things to thy pleasure and disposal. And now, O gracious and blessed Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, thou art mine and I am thine, so be it. And the covenant I have made on earth, let it be ratified in heaven. Amen. Now, if you had that before, if you had a printout, I think some of us would want to take a pencil and we'd say, I like that phrase, but I don't like these terms. And I think we'd want to modify the covenant, but realize that God alone writes the terms of the covenant. It's a covenant of unconditional surrender. And that's the covenant we enter into when we're saved. But it's also a covenant that we reaffirm. If we enter into the covenant through baptism, we reaffirm the covenant through the bread and the wine. It was in the upper room that Jesus took the bread and gave thanks and broke it. He gave it to his disciples and said, "Take and eat. This is my body." Remember, his body was broken on the cross in order to bring us together as his body. Then he took the cup and gave thanks, and when he offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is the blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And so the Lord's Supper becomes a sign and seal of the new covenant. And as we do this, just as he has commanded, we're reminded of his covenant with us. And as we eat and drink, we renew our vow. And so I invite you to the Lord's table. Draw near with faith and take this holy sacrament to your comfort. I want to give the call to the Lord's table through the words of Charles Wesley. Charles Wesley wrote more hymns on the sacraments than on any other subject. And here's one of those 9,000 hymns that we're unfamiliar with. Come, let us use the divine grace, and all with one accord, in a perpetual covenant, join ourselves to Christ the Lord. Give up ourselves through Jesus' power, his name to glorify, and promise in this sacred hour for God to live and die. The covenant we this moment make be ever kept in mind. We will no more our God forsake or cast these words behind. We will never throw off the fear of God, who hears our vow. And if thou art well pleased to hear, come down and meet us now. Thee, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, let all our hearts receive. Present with thy celestial host the peaceful answer give. To each covenant the blood apply, which takes our sins away, and register our names on high, and keep us to that day. I think that last phrase is interesting. Charles is leading us to pray, Lord, register my name on high. I want to make sure I'm registered. You know, I'm thinking of times when not only did I make sure I was registered, but I checked back to confirm that. One of the times I want to make sure that I have confirmation is when I'm in Nigeria and I'm to go to the airport and I'm going to fly home. That becomes the first order of business. I want to confirm that I indeed am on that flight, and I don't rest until I have actually printed out the boarding pass. Once I've got the boarding pass, then I've got confirmation. You see, some things are just important enough that you don't want to miss them. And there's something even more important than missing a plane, and that's missing the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's missing heaven. And so when we kneel at this altar and we reaffirm our covenant, we're in a sense saying, Lord, I believe that back 10 years ago, or maybe it was 20 years ago in some cases or longer, I believe you registered my name on the guest book. But I just want to check in. And this morning, I just want to reaffirm, is my name written there? And God can give us that assurance that we are registered, that we are confirmed. We don't know when, but we know we're ready. And that's what we're doing this morning. And so at this point, I'll turn the service over to our ushers, and they'll bring the first group up, and we will spend this time at the Lord's table registering and confirming that registration.